You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. While you're turning there, you know, there's a beautiful passage that we find in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that speaks to us of how committed God is to having us know Him and His love on a beautiful and consistent basis. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we read this, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." You know, I love that passage because it can keep us out of a peck of trouble in our walk with God. One of the consistent phenomena that I have seen in my ministry experience and just in my walk with God in general is there's an awful lot of Christians that go through their Christian life, well, not really believing that passage. Somehow thinking that God, well, loves them in some way, but He doesn't really like them very much, and is looking for any and every excuse to flick them out of the kingdom, that we're really just hanging by a thread and hopefully we're going to get through to the finish line and despite all the trials and tribulations this world can throw at us, maybe if we can just hang on by our fingernails, by the hair of our chinny-chin-chin, we'll make it into heaven someday. And those who take this adversarial view of the Lord, you know, maybe they have a hard time looking at their life and believing that anyone could love them, and maybe that's what fuels it. Maybe they look at all the things they have done that have been dishonoring to God and find themselves saying something to the effect of, boy, I've sure got a lot to make up for. But suffice it to say, this idea of living your Christian life in an unhealthy kind of a fear is a lifestyle with them. I can remember speaking one time to a person who came to the church, and they came up after me, and they had this look in their eyes like a scared horse. And they were absolutely convinced they had lost their salvation because they felt like the Lord was telling them to go down to share their faith on the U of A mall, but they decided to go to the movies instead. And they thought they'd lost their salvation because of that, because they disobeyed the Lord. And in a way, I was kind of glad they didn't go down to the U of A mall, because if that kind of fear-based relationship with God was what they were selling, boy, I hope there weren't a whole lot of buyers for that. And one of the reasons I think people pick up this sense of unhealthy fear in our walk with God, don't get me wrong, there is such a thing as healthy fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that sense of awe and respect. But this sense that God isn't for us, He's really kind of against us, can come from a misinterpretation of some key passages in God's Word. You know, it's the Word of God, there's no doubt about it. It is intended to build us up. It's intended to give us direction in terms of how we live our lives. But it's also intended to comfort us. And one of the passages down through time that I think has been shared from the pulpit in a way that lacks an awful lot of comfort, maybe even has been shared in such a way that instead of a person feeling built up in their walk with God, they feel like the Bible is kind of a blunt instrument. Dare I say, a passage that I think if Satan, who trades in condemnation, wanted to preach, he might take this passage and twist it in a way that is really going to do harm, not help, to our walk with God. I, of course, refer to the famous passage that we touched on a bit last week, but we're going to touch on this and then build a little bit off it tonight, just our brief time in God's Word, because it's so important. It's the words, "For it is impossible for those who've once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain, which often comes on it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, I have heard pastors down through time, I think with the best intentions of the world, use this passage to, in a sense, dangle people over the fires of hell and say, you better get your act together or you're going to fall away. Or do you know somebody who fell away from the Lord, someone who went back to the world, someone who engaged in some kind of sinful behavior? Well, right now, right here, it says that if you do that, man, you've crucified again for yourselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And the funny thing about those messages is they are immediately followed by like an altar call. Say, now, if you've done this, you need to come forward and get right with God right now. Well, I've always been kind of curious about that because the scripture says it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, notice it doesn't say it's really hard for someone to do that. Who has crossed this line that is being described here. It doesn't say, boy, you know, it's very, very rare, but I imagine there's a few exceptions to this rule. No, it says it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened. The word impossible there is really a strong word in the book of Hebrews. It's the Greek word adunatos. It literally means absolutely impossible. It is used, for instance, in later on in Hebrews chapter 6, in the statement, for it is impossible for God to lie. Not just it's really hard, but if you catch him on a bad day, maybe he's going to fib, right? No, it's impossible for God to lie. The book of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Not just that it's really hard, but boy, if you really scrub that blood of bulls and goats on your soul, maybe it'll take away your sin. No, it says it's impossible for that to happen. Not really difficult, flat out impossible. So I understand how we pastors can get riled up and tired of all the people coming in with all their backsliding ways and their sinful problems, and by golly, we're going to let them have it. And we lay it out and we say, now you need to come forward and get your right life right with the Lord. No, can't. If you use this passage to describe someone who's fallen away, and the way we usually define the term falling away, it's impossible. There's no way back. Now, again, this has created a bit of controversy. What does it mean to fall away then? Especially in light of the amazing list of privileges that are laid out here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. The debate comes down to this. Is this talking about a genuine, actual born-again Christian, or is it talking about someone who is less than in some way a born-again Christian? Maybe somebody who likes going to church. Maybe someone who likes hanging around with Christians. Maybe someone who buys the Christian party line and yet has never had a real heart transformation. There's a case to be made that that's what's being described here. We look at this and go, people are enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Boy, that sure sounds like a Christian. But you can pick this apart and say, okay, is it possible to be enlightened and not be born again? Well, all the word enlightened means really is exposed to light. And you might recall that in John chapter 3, Jesus made a very interesting statement about people being exposed to the light. In verse 19 of John chapter 3, we read this. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. You know, we are told, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, that Zebulun and Naphtali, the areas in the northern Galilee region, those who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. Well, you probably recall that later on, Jesus was going to denounce those very same people for being exposed to the light and not responding to it. So can you be enlightened, in a sense, expose the light of God's word and not be born again? Sure. Sure, that's possible. How about tasting the heavenly gift? Now, what does that mean? I think maybe the most literal example of this, and we don't have time to go into all of these examples, but think about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. They literally tasted the heavenly gift, right? They saw Jesus is providing them manna like Moses provided manna for the people of Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus had to correct them. Moses didn't do that. My heavenly Father did. And when Jesus withdrew from them, went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they ran about a 10K race the other side to get there, saying, please give us this bread. And Jesus said, you're not here because you saw signs. You're here because you ate bread and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food which the Son of Man will give you that leads to everlasting life. And they said, well, you know, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said, look, I'm the bread of life. You know, I'm the one who can give you eternal life. The one who feeds on what I give him is going to live forever. So you can taste of the heavenly gift. And remember, when Jesus got done explaining to that same crew that this is all about the gift that he would give, I mean, even radically saying, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no eternal life in you. They went, ah, wait a minute, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We're out. It says in John chapter 6 and verse 66, kind of ironic when you think about it, that from that time onward, his servants, many of his disciples followed him no more. So you can taste the heavenly gift and still not have a transforming relationship with God. What about the idea of becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit? Now, this one's a little tough because that phrase partakers here refers to Jesus, in a sense, partaking of human flesh so that he could reach out and minister to us. But it's also used in an interesting way, just to describe those who are in partnership or fellowship together. It's the same word is used in the book of Luke chapter 5 to describe the other fishermen who are working with Peter, James, and John, partners together. So can you be in a place where the Holy Spirit's doing a work and not be born again? Sure. How about Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? I mean, 3,000 people, men, not counting women and children, gave their lives to Christ. But we're told that there were others that just merely marveled, and some actually mocked and just said, these guys are just drunk. So you can see an actual move of the Holy Spirit and not actually be born again. How about, again, tasting the good word of God? Well, you might recall in Mark chapter 6 that when King Herod imprisoned John the Baptist, he sent for him often and listened to him because he liked to hear him preach and did many things. Well, he liked to hear John's sermons. He even responded by doing some things in light of John's sermons. But I think it's pretty clear from Herod's behavior beheading John, he never got born again. So, you know, what about the powers of the age to come? Well, I would say the most blatant example of a demonstration of the powers of the age to come was when Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Now, remember something. A lot of the priests said, this is it. You know, if a guy can raise somebody from the dead, he's got to be the genuine article. But a bunch of them ran back to the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple elders and said, this guy's doing these miracles. Everybody's going to follow him. And they said, oh, we got to get rid of him. And then in John chapter 12, they decided they had to get rid of Lazarus too, because so many people were believing in Jesus because of him. Now, in the powers of the age to come, the resurrection, people saw Lazarus raised from the dead, couldn't deny it, but it didn't change their hearts. So there are some who will say that this is aimed at fence sitters. And I think there's a real strong exhortation here. That if you go to church just because you like the presentation, you go to church just because you like the people, you go to church because you think it's good for your kids, but you've never personally invited Jesus Christ into your heart, put your faith and trust in him, then don't sit on the fence. There's a lot of people that will try to live their whole lives this way. You know, there's an old analogy that talks about a board meeting that was held in Satan's kingdom after Jesus rose from the dead, an emergency meeting. And Satan called in three of his most experienced tempters to try to figure out what they were going to do now that Jesus has risen from the dead. How are they going to keep this message from spreading? And so the first one said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go out and I'll tell them that there's no heaven. How's that? And Satan just goes, oh, that'll never work. You know, people deep down in their heart, God put eternity in their hearts. They know that there's an afterlife. They'll never believe that. And the second tempter says, okay, I'll tell them there's no hell. And Satan goes, no, no, no. They look around at this world and they realize they have a sense of justice. Of course they're going to, you know, believe there's a hell someday. That'll never work. And then the third tempter is just sitting there filing his ugly long fingernails and breathing on with a sulfur breath, and kind of smiling his face. And he goes, I got it. And he goes, what? And he goes, well, I won't tell him there's no heaven. I won't tell him there's no hell. I'll just tell him there's no hurry. You can get right any old time you want. And Satan goes, perfect. That'll work like a charm. Well, there are those who will say that this is what's being addressed here, that for these individuals who are sitting on the fence, that they had to get committed one way or the other. But, you know, although I used to really find a lot of value in that position, the key issue here is, what does it mean to fall away? Since if you fall away after having these blessings and benefits, you can't come back. It's impossible to come back. Well, you know, when we take a look at individuals who have attempted to explain what it means to fall away. Now, if I were to do a poll here and ask you guys, what do you think it means to fall away from the faith? You know, and we were to throw out suggestions. A lot of people would say, well, you know, someone who is a Christian, proclaimed to be a Christian, and maybe they fell into some kind of really grievous kind of sin. That's falling away, right? You come back to church and you repent. A lot of people make it a lifestyle. So they're wild oats 6 days a week, come to church on Sundays and pray for crop failure, you know, that sort of thing. You know, and they say, well, you know, if you fall into really gross, disgusting sin, then you can't come back. Well, that's an interesting statement, because in the book of 1 Corinthians, we are told of a guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was a member of good standing of that church who was involved in a sexual relationship with his own mom. That's what the text seems to indicate. That's pretty gross, man. In fact, Paul said this is a level of sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. In Corinth, it'd be like saying, hey, I know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but you're beyond the pale, man. You're just too out there even for us. Okay, what about gross and grievous sin like that? Interesting, Bo's going through 2 Corinthians on his morning devotions here. I highly recommend you sign on and listen to that every morning at 9. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to go out of his way to tell him, hey, restore this guy. He's repented. Don't add sorrow to his sorrow. Don't let Satan do a tap dance on his head and yours by saying, oh, well, we're really sorry. We tolerated this guy, so we're not going to have anything to do with him ever again. No, Paul says, restore such a man. So, gross, grievous sin, can that be forgiven? Is that what falling away is here? Not likely. They'll say, well, what about denying Jesus? What about flat-out denying Jesus? You know, like that fellow Charles Templeton, who was the Billy Graham of Canada, and then he wrote Farewell to God and mocks the gospel of Christ. That must be it, you know, for you to be involved with Christian things, and then, you know, you fall away like that. Well, denying Jesus. I seem to recall there was a fellow we meet in the Scripture who denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And somehow he found his way back. His name was Simon Peter. In fact, that fellow that I'm referring to here, Charles Templeton, according to Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Faith, we interviewed him on our radio program, and he said that at the end of his life, it seemed like Templeton came back to a relationship with Christ. So that's not what falling away here is all about. So what is falling away? Well, remember what the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is, and this can really help you in your personal Bible study. The whole theme of this is Jesus is better than anything you ever had in the Judaism that led up to Jesus. The temptation of the people that were being addressed here was what? I miss the smells and the bells and the swishing robes and, you know, the barbecue and all the things that were going on in the temple. And now that I've put my faith in Jesus as Messiah, I'm cut off from all of that. To make things worse, because I believe Jesus is Messiah, I'm no longer protected under Judaism. It's open season on me for my own personal safety and for tradition's sake and, you know, just feeling comfortable. I think I'm going to go back to the temple. I think I'm going to be just a good little boy or a good little girl and go back to my rituals and blend in like everybody else and duck and cover, and everything's going to be just fine. I'm going to go back under the law. Well, as we're going to see, the message of Hebrews is no, you can't. Not only because Jesus is greater than all of that, but because if you do that, what have you done? If you say, okay, I was putting my faith in what Jesus did for me, but now I'm going to go back to a system where it's all about what I do for God that makes me right with Him. Well, if you fall away like that, you crucify again for yourself the Son of God and put Him to an open chain. Because when we turn back to legalism, basing our relationship with God on what I do for Him, not what He does for me, what we're saying in essence to Jesus is this: nice try, Jesus, when you died for me on the cross, but I think I can do it better. I think I can make my own way to heaven without your help. Thank you very much. If you've got, to use the Jewish term, chutzpah, enough to stand at the cross of Jesus and say that's not enough, or I think I can do it better, as far as getting my own way to heaven, well, what have you done? You've put Jesus to an open shame. You know, again, these people say, well, you know, you really think that's what falling away is all about? Yeah, for a couple of very important reasons. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, we're told, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, you go back under the law, you think as a Gentile, if you start following Jewish law, that's going to make you right with God? That's your prerequisite for accepting Jesus as the Messiah? You first have to become Jewish, and then you can accept the Jewish Messiah? Jesus said, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, that's the fall I think we all have to be concerned about. Falling from grace. Why is that so important? Well, a page over in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this, in verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Wow. We go, well, good thing we don't have a temple and the smells and bells and swishing robes and the barbecue to go back to, right? Oh, be careful, saint. Why do you think you run into people who look at their relationship with God and have that look in their eyes like a scared horse? I'll tell you why. Because maybe with good intentions, somewhere around the way, the tracks got shifted. Instead of understanding that it was amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, this thought enters into my mind, oh, man, you've saved me from so much. Lord, I'm going to show you it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. And that subtle little voice in the back of our mind, that Jesus loves me more when I'm doing the right thing and He loves me less when I'm not. Therefore, I better do the right thing. And before too long, boy, if I don't do the right thing, I know Jesus doesn't love me at all. that I might have been saved by grace. It's like this big whiteboard with all my sins on it, and then God wipes it all out because Jesus died for you, and then he looks at you and he says, "Now, don't you mess it up. That gives me no hope whatsoever. Because if I keep that standard, right, if I keep the law, all that's going to do is make me proud and self-righteous, and I'm going to be looking down on other people. And I won't be able to keep the law in any honest way for very long. And when I fall, that's Satan's old 1-2, his bear trap where he gets us. And pretty soon you're saying, because I went to the theater instead of the U of A mall, I'm sure I've lost my salvation. Well, we ask the question, losing your salvation? Best question to ask is, where'd you put it? Don't you hate that when you lose your car keys and say, where'd you leave it last? That's a really good question to ask spiritually. Where'd you put your salvation? Is it in the finished work of Jesus Christ dying for you on the cross? Or do you think you're bringing something to this party now? Do you think you've got to carry your own weight, your own load? Do you think grace got you started, but now because you've got a little elbow grease on your soles, you can really show God it was a good deal that Jesus died for you? That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is it impossible for someone to turn to repent if they fall away in this way? I think Peter Martin really expressed this beautifully last week, and it bears repeating. If you think that you're right with God based on what you're doing for him, where does repentance fit into all of that? You can't repent, right? Because your whole hope of heaven is based on your perfect track record of keeping all these commands and all these rituals. And I'm right with God because I went to temple, and I'm right with God because I offered this sacrifice, and I'm right with God because I gave this free will offering, and I'm right with God because I've gone through ceremonial hand washings, and I'm right with God because I read my Bible this morning, and I'm right with God because I shared my faith with somebody last week, and I'm right with God because, you know, I'm watching Pure Flix and not Netflix anymore, and I'm right with God because I do this and this and this and this and this. As soon as you go down that path and you start putting your confidence in yourself, boy, I'll tell you what, the most dry, the most dull, the most soul-sapping individuals you will ever come across are those who somewhere along the way stopped putting their faith in the finished work of Jesus and started putting their faith in what they did for him. If it works, you're a Pharisee. If it doesn't and you slip up, you're like a prostitute or a tax collector. In either way, Satan's got you. What's the answer? Well, the answer is understanding God's got better things for us. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Notice how this soil in this analogy bears herbs. It bears herbs because heaven's blessed it. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What, you're one soil or the other. You're going to be bearing fruit within your life, one way or the other. You're either bearing fruit or you're going to be bearing this kind of nasty, gnarly thorns and briars that just trip other people up. And that's the choice. And I love what verse 9 says, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Faith and patience. Not always looking for something new or different or some other activity to kind of calm my raging conscience, but through faith in Jesus and patiently allowing him to do a work in and through my life, there's going to be beautiful fruit and beautiful assurance and beautiful confidence in our walk with God. But don't get the cart before the horse. by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We come to Jesus based on his grace and his grace alone, his finished work and not ours alone. Anything else is putting him to an open shame and saying what you did was not enough. But then the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, what does it say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Show me somebody who revels, rejoices, joys in that grace of God, that unconditional love of God. And I'll show you a person who's a fruitful Christian. Not a fitful Christian, not a fearful Christian, but a fruitful Christian. Isn't that what we all really like to be? Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity here tonight, and even as we prepare for this time, just of seeking your face for a few minutes, spending some time just praying together and lifting up our hearts to you. Lord, we want to remember that even this time in prayer, it doesn't make us any more right with you if we do, or less right than we don't. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And so, Lord, I pray that right now during this time, as we pray for one another and as we share scriptures perhaps and things that you lay on our heart just with one another during this time that we have to minister to each other and to pray for one another and to lift up our prayer requests before you, I pray, Lord, that this would be a time where you reach out to us and just pull us close to you. And Lord, if we have started down that slippery slope of putting our faith in our performance for you and not in the finished work of Jesus in our behalf, we would just stop ourselves and come back to the cross and rejoice that that's proof positive that nothing can separate us from your love. And because of that, we can come to you not with a spirit of bondage leading to fear, but that glorious spirit of adoption by which we may cry out to you, Abba, Daddy, Father. Oh, Lord, just accept this time as we come before you, pray for one another, share, and enjoy your presence here for the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.